Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Romans 3, 9 through 20. Someone has said that you cannot get a person saved until you get them lost. There's a lot of truth in that. You're not going to go seek out a physician unless you're convinced that you're sick. You're not going to seek a solution unless you think you have a problem. Unfortunately, a lot of people today and throughout the history of the world are of the opinion that they don't have a problem. They don't need to be saved because they're not that bad. The Bible teaches otherwise. Paul has spent 2 chapters and now will be 3 chapters laying a dark, bleak foundation of bad news. And the reason he lays this foundation of bad news is because he's going to come in chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 and lay a very pure and white righteous foundation over against that dark foundation so that the white foundation will be more brilliant and more dazzling. So he wants to paint this dark and bleak picture to convince everyone that they are under sin. They are under the judgment of God. He does it in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 by saying claims of ignorance will not help. You can say, I don't know, I don't think there's enough evidence, but God has given you plenty of evidence through the creation, through the image of God in you, through the law written on your heart. So claims to ignorance will not help you. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, morality will not help you. God is not looking for people who are pretty good as man measures goodness. He's looking for people who achieve the standard of perfect righteousness, which corresponds to the very nature of God, in whom there is no impurity whatsoever, in thought or in deed. That is the standard of God. Perfect righteousness. Not just mediocre goodness. Perfect, pure, holy, unblemished righteousness. And therefore, morality will not do for you because no matter how moral you might try to be, you can never purge and expunge the sin that you've already committed. And God will not allow any sin, however small or great, into His presence. So everyone is disqualified from heaven. That's the foundation Paul is laying. Some might say, well, religion will help. Paul disputes that in verses 17 through 29. He says, religion won't help you either. You can be religious, you can go through all the ceremony, just what we did this morning, singing, praying, taking the Lord's Supper, getting baptized, tithing, etc. And it won't save you unless you have faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're hopeless. Morality won't help you. Religion won't help you. Well, he asked the question in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, then what is the advantage of being Jewish? Is there any advantage whatsoever? And Paul's answer is, there is much advantage in every way. The Jews have been entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jews have been given the Word of God. And that gives them an advantage in this sense. They ought to know God's plan of salvation and what it takes to be made right with God. In fact, that's the advantage it gives. It gives you more knowledge. But if you reject that knowledge, you'll be held to a higher account and the judgment will be worse for you than those who had no knowledge at all. So he says, there is an advantage to being Jewish, and that is the advantage of having more knowledge than those who are not Jewish. Then he comes to verses 9 through 18, and he asks another question. He takes on the role of the body of Christ here, the Christian church, and he asks this question on behalf of all Christians, Jewish and Gentile alike. Did God choose us then? If the pagan was not chosen and the religious Jew was not chosen, did God choose us, those of us who have come to faith in Christ, because we were superior or better than the rest of them? That's how he frames the question in verse 9. Listen to what he says. What then? Are we better than they? Are we, those of us who've trusted Christ, better than those who haven't? Did God choose us because there was some innate or intrinsic value that he saw in us? Or are we on the same plane as they are? Are we just as lost as they were before we trusted Christ? And Paul's answer is, no, we're not better than they, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So Paul says to the Christian church, no, God didn't choose you because you were better than the religious Jew or the moral pagan or the depraved pagan. God chose you for the same reason He chooses anyone, by His grace. It is a gracious act of God to choose you. He didn't choose you because of something good He saw in you. In fact, He's going to lay the case a little later on in this passage that there is none who does good, no, not one. So He's quick to answer the question, are we better than they? With the answer, no. All are, in the case of the unbeliever, or were, in the case of the believer, under the bondage and control and authority and sway of sin. Paul is saying that everyone before they come to Christ is under the bondage and authority and persuasion of sin. Now, what does God say He is going to have to do about that? The wages of sin is death. Eternal torment, eternal punishment. How do you get out of that? Well, there are a lot of people who aren't convinced that they're under the domination of sin. There are a lot of people who think they're pretty good. And unless you can convince them otherwise, or the Holy Spirit convinces them, they'll never seek a Savior because they don't think they're lost. Paul is trying to paint a picture here that says everyone apart from Christ is lost. One commentary that I read tells the story of a newspaper columnist who said concerning guilt, listen to what was written, one of the most painful, self-mutilating, time and energy-consuming exercises in the human experience is guilt. It can ruin your day or your week or your life if you let it. It turns up like a bad penny when you do something dishonest, hurtful, tacky, selfish, or rotten. Never mind that it was the result of ignorance, stupidity, laziness, thoughtlessness, weak flesh, or clay feet. You did wrong and the guilt is killing you. Too bad. But be assured, the agony you feel is normal. Remember, guilt is a pollutant and we don't need any more of it in the world. See, that is a common notion today, that guilt is something we need to get rid of. It's sort of like having cancer and having pain as a consequence or symptom of the cancer and saying, I'm not interested in getting rid of the cancer, but I'd sure like to get rid of the pain. Now, I'm certainly willing and desiring to get rid of the pain that I have occasionally. I take a few Motrin every now and then. But if there's something serious going on inside of me, that pain tells me that I need to find out what the source of that problem is. If I keep masking that pain, I may be covering up a deadly disease that will take my life. Pain is actually a gift from God. It tells our body something's going on and we need to check up on it. Perhaps it's just a headache that's benign in nature. Maybe it's a brain tumor. But if we just keep masking over the pain that is there, we'll never know. We may die much, much more prematurely than we would have otherwise. Ann Lander, so much for newspaper counselors. I don't think we need less guilt in the world. I think we need more guilt. Someone has said that man is the only animal who can blush or needs to. And I believe we live in a culture today where very few people blush anymore. They can do all kinds of sin and immorality and debauchery, and it never bothers them and it doesn't bother our culture. As long as you feel like you're okay, you'll never seek a Savior. Donald Gray Barnhouse, another commentary that I'm reading, Donald Gray Barnhouse says this, it is only stubborn self-pride that keeps man from the confession to God that would bring release. But that way he refuses to take. Man stands before God today like a little boy who swears with crying and tears that he has not been anywhere near the jam jar, and who with an air of outraged innocence pleads the justice of his position in total ignorance of the fact that a good spoonful of the jam has fallen on his shirt, under his chin, and is plainly visible to all but himself. I like that little statement there because I have kids, and no, Dad, I haven't been into peanut butter. Well, you smell like peanuts. We're guilty. Amen? We're guilty. Christians are guilty too. It's not to say that we have two categories of people. the guilty and the not guilty. Everyone's guilty. The question is, what are you going to do with your guilt? There's a bumper sticker that you see occasionally. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. That is so true. Christians sin like unbelievers sin. But we have an advocate, someone who has taken our sin and cast it as far as the east is from the west, who's buried it in the depths of the sea. What are you going to do with your sin? You can't run from it. You can't ignore it. You can't deny it. It's there. God sees it, and He's going to punish it. He's either going to punish it in you, or He's going to punish it in His Son. It's your choice. The gospel is the good news that God wants to take your sin and place it on His Son, Jesus Christ, so that you don't have to bear the penalty of it. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul lays out this dark story, the bad news, so that he can come up with the good news and we'll have better appreciation for it. Notice what he says in verse 10. He begins a long list of evidences that all people are under the domination of sin apart from Christ. The first indictment, the first bit of evidence is that man is universally evil. Verse 10b, there is none righteous, not even one. You might say, well, I know a lot of people who are righteous. I know a lot of people who are good. Are you talking about unbelievers now or Christians? Because the Bible says, apart from Christ, there is none righteous, no, not one. But I know people who are religious and moral and they don't claim to know Christ. I know that they do good things and they're righteous in their deeds. The Bible says otherwise. The righteous standard of God is perfection, not just pretty good. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, therefore, you are to be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, that's raising the bar, don't you think? But what we do is we measure our good deeds or our righteousness by looking at other people horizontally, and we come out pretty good if we measure ourselves against the right people. We come out looking pretty good. But God doesn't count righteousness on a horizontal plane. He counts righteousness on a vertical plane. Against the righteousness of God is what we're measured against. That's why Paul can say in Romans 3:23, therefore all have sinned and fallen short of the standard or the glory of God. Everyone. Now you might, to give you an illustration, be a much better swimmer than me. It wouldn't be hard to be a much better swimmer than me. If we were to go to the coast of California and I challenge you to swim to the island of Catalina, I would get about 100 yards off the shore and drown. You might be able to make it halfway. Somebody might be able to make it the whole way, and somebody might be able to swim there and back. But that's not the standard. Hawaii is the standard. And on that case, you may get a mile out, maybe 2 miles out, maybe three. But compared to the distance you have yet to make up, you're going to drown. That's the standard. And we can say, I know some really great Olympic-type swimmers. Well, it's going to be totally irrelevant when the destination's Hawaii. Totally irrelevant. And that's the way God estimates us. You say, well, what's the solution? If we're that bad, universally evil, what do we do? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What? That's good news. God took your sin and placed it on Jesus on the cross, punished your sin there, and then He gives you the righteousness of Christ when you believe in Him by faith. Now, that's a great exchange, isn't it? That's good news. But some people think they don't need that good news. They're good enough. Secondly, verse 11a, mankind is spiritually ignorant. There is none who understands. None. Spiritually ignorant. You might, using the same Hawaii analogy, you might say, well, I think I can swim that distance, but being spiritually ignorant, you wouldn't know which way to go. So even if you did have the stamina, which no one does, you wouldn't know which direction to swim because you're spiritually ignorant. That's what the Bible says. No one understands, he says. And the evidence of that no one understands is to look at all the world's religions, and what you discover is every world religion that's man-made ends up coming up with the same solution to man's sin problem, just try harder. It's like telling a guy off the coast of California, just swim harder, you'll get to Hawaii. Trouble is, he doesn't have enough stamina or energy to swim that far. That's the problem. It's beyond resolution in his own strength. Therefore, God sends a Savior from heaven. And he swims the distance for us with us on his back. Can I go along with you? Yes, you can. Hop on. How do I get there? By faith. Who's going to do all the work? I am. You're on my back, remember? That's Jesus. Amen. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Talking about spiritual ignorance. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, for they are spiritually appraised. That's the condition of the lost sinner. Fourth, mankind is spiritually ignorant. Verse 11a, Ephesians 4:18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Why is this ignorance there? What's that tell you? Because of the hardness of their heart. How'd their heart get hard? Here's how it works. Paul talked about it in Romans 1. He said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and of unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now notice what he says at that last phrase. The wrath of God is coming against people who are suppressing the truth. And why are they suppressing it? Because of their unrighteousness. The truth of God tells them that they're in sin. They don't want to hear that they're in sin because they like what they're doing. So they suppress that truth in order to continue to do unrighteous deeds to justify their sin. And when you suppress the truth, the only thing that remains is ignorance. So mankind is spiritually ignorant. Next, he says, they're not just ignorant, they're rebellious. 11b. There is none who seeks for God. None. Then you say, well, I know people who seek for God. No, they don't. Not if they're unbelievers. Now, if you know believers that seek for God, that's a no-brainer. The Bible says all day that the believer seeks for God. You say, but what about those passages in the Bible like Joshua, it says, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found, etc., etc. All of those invitations to seek and to choose are extended to people who are already in a covenant relationship with God. Because it's only those people who can seek. Everybody else is spiritually dead. Corpses don't seek anything. Night of the living dead notwithstanding. There's no such thing as the living dead. It's an oxymoron. It's a contradiction. There are no zombies who seek after God. Because they're dead in trespasses and sin. And Paul is describing their condition here. They're spiritually ignorant. They wouldn't know which way to go. What do you seek? There is none who seeks for God. And you say, well, I've heard of people seeking for God. Yeah, Cornelius sought for God in Acts 10. But you know why Cornelius sought for God? Because God had already touched Cornelius and begun to seek after him. No man can come to the Father, come to me unless the Father draws him. No man can. No man can. You're talking about ability here. I remember in third grade, I would go to the front of the room to talk to my teacher, and I would say, can I go to the bathroom? And my teacher would inevitably say, I don't know, can you? And of course, I had to learn the lesson again because I thick-headed. And she would look at me like, you know what I'm looking for? And I would say, may I go to the bathroom? And she would say, yes, you may. Do you have that teacher? One has to do with ability. The other has to do with permission. I was asking for permission She was asking, she was hearing me ask about ability. And she said, I'm sure you can. Meaning I'm able. But whether you may is another matter altogether. So I had to seek permission. I had the ability. I had to seek permission. You know what Jesus is saying in John 6:44? You don't have the ability. No man can come to me unless the Father draws him. That's why no one seeks after God. No one can. All, you say, but what about religious people? You know what religious people are seeking? The blessings of God, but not God. Well, yeah, everybody wants peace, eh? Right? Everybody wants to be forgiven. Everybody wants to be blessed. Everybody wants the results of a right relationship with God. But everybody wants those results without having to go through God. You say, oh, I still can't believe you, Pastor, because I know people who seek after God who aren't saved. I know people who seek after God who aren't Christians, who've never... I know people like that. Here's what I'm not saying. No one seeks after gods of their own making. I'm not saying that. People seek after gods of their own making all day long. But they don't seek after the true God. Why? Because the true God to the unbeliever is offensive. Because you know what the true God says to the unbeliever? You don't have what it takes. I do. And that offends the unbeliever who thinks he has what it takes. The unbeliever is offended because the unbeliever doesn't want to be told he needs help. The unbeliever is offended because of his pride, because of his arrogance. The unbeliever is offended for all kinds of reasons, but the Bible teaches that the unbeliever is offended by God. And that the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive. It is a stumbling block to the unbeliever. It is a rock of offense, Jesus said. Paul said it too. Yes, people seek after gods. They seek after the gods they make in their own image. You've heard it. You say to an unbeliever, God is going to judge the unbeliever in hell. And the unbeliever's response is, not my God. And what does that mean? That means the unbeliever has manufactured a user-friendly God. A God who won't judge, who won't condemn, who won't hold anyone to account. And boy, you know what? If there's a God like that, everybody seeks that kind of God. He's manageable. He's been domesticated. He's been conformed to the image of his Creator. Everybody seeks after those kinds of gods, but not the God of the Bible. In fact, there are things about the God of the Bible that offend even Christians. I was preaching on the Lord's Supper one Sunday, and I said, when you profane the Lord's table, there are certain consequences that come, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11. One of those is sometimes weakness, sickness, and sometimes death. God will take you out if you profane his table. And there are sins unto death where God took Ananias and Sapphira, where he took Uzzah, where he took Achan. All over the Old and New Testament, God strikes people dead. And I said, God does that, not the devil. And at the back door, somebody said to me, I can't believe you said God kills people. That's offensive. Isn't it the devil who kills people? No, not at all. It's God who does it. God has the power of life and death. God is the one who gives life, and God is the one who takes life. You say, that's offensive. Then you don't like the God of the Bible. And you prove my point. All religious systems and efforts are in reality attempts to escape the true God and to discover or manufacture false gods of one's own liking. So man is also rebellious. In verse 12, he is also wayward. Isaiah says, we each like sheep have done what? Gone astray. But the Lord has laid upon whom? Him, the iniquity of us all. That's another great news, isn't it? We're all like sheep going astray. What does God do? He lays our sin on Jesus. Good news. It's good news. Man is wayward. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. We're all wayward if we don't have Christ. 12b, we're useless, spiritually useless. Say, I know a lot of spiritual people, but that spirituality is worthless if it doesn't land itself in Jesus Christ. People are very spiritual. We are a spiritual race. We are a spiritual species. We worship. We are idol factories. We will worship something, even if it's ourselves. We'll worship. That's what we're made to do, is worship. So if we don't worship the one true and living God, we'll make up religions in order to substitute for Him. But all of that is useless and worthless if it doesn't center on Christ. Titus 1:16 says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient, worthless for any good deed. You say, I'm of the good deed religion. I believe in good deeds. The Bible says that that's a worthless religion. Because no one can do good deeds. Why? Because there's none good. No, not one apart from Christ. Remember the standard, Hawaii? And if that's not bad enough, 12c says, man is morally corrupt. There is none who does good. There's not even one. This is reminiscent of something we read in Mark's Gospel. Chapter 10, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know what Jesus' answer to him was? Before he gave him an answer, he corrected him. He said, no one is good except God. Why do you call me good? Now, there it is from the mouth of Jesus. No one is good. You going to take it from Jesus if you won't take it from Paul? Those are the red letters, too. Some people are given to this idea that only the red letters count. I'm just telling you, those are red. Now, why did Jesus ask this question? Not because Jesus wasn't God, but he knew that this guy wasn't sure who he was. This guy doesn't know who he's talking to. If Jesus is just a prophet, as the man assumed, Jesus wants to set him right. I'm not good even if I am a prophet. Don't you know there's no one good except God? Or is it that you think I'm God and that's why you call me good? See, he wants to get the guy off the fence. So there is none good. There's not even one. You say, well, that's hyperbole. No, it's hyperbole. But you say it's hyperbole, but he says there's not even one. So there's no one who escapes this indictment. There's none good. You say, well, how are you going to get to heaven? I'm just going to be good. Huh? What are you going to do with that? How are you going to get to heaven? I'm just going to be really good. You can't be sort of good, let alone really good. I'm just going to try harder. No, you can't try that hard. It's too hard. You say, what else does Paul say? I'm telling you, he's painting a dark picture. He strings a whole list of Old Testament references together to paint this bleak and dark and hopeless picture. And notice what he says. He says in verse 13a, mankind is spiritually dead. Their throat is an open grave. What is that? Why does he call the throat an open grave? The throat is just a little bit deeper into the person than the tongue. Remember what Jesus said? Whatever comes out of the tongue comes from where? The heart, and it's the heart that's corrupt. Paul is just lifting the corruption a little higher. Dead grave is the throat. It's spiritually dead. He's spiritually dead. He's poisonous. The poison of asps is beneath their tongue. What else is he? He's deceitful. Their tongues, they keep deceiving with their tongues. Verse 14. He's full of cursing and bitterness. His mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. They're murderous. Verse 16. They're full of destruction and misery are in their paths. Are you tired yet? And the way of peace they have not known. Everybody wants peace. Everybody wants the results of a relationship with God. But Paul is saying nobody wants Him. Now there are things in this book of Romans, later on in chapter 9 through 11, that are going to offend you. I just want to prepare you ahead of time. They're going to offend you. And you're going to be inclined to say, not my God. Be careful. Not your God? You're going to listen to Scripture and then say Scripture is wrong and your God is right? There are going to be things in the book of Romans that offend you, I promise you. And if they don't offend you, you're pretty blessed. You're pretty blessed. Because the first time I read them, they offended me. And I knew Jesus when they offended me. Check your heart. Check your mind. Who has the right to be right? You or God? Are you going to tell God, if you do it that way, I don't want any part of you? He's spiritually dead, he's deceitful, he's poisonous, he's full of cursing and bitterness, he's murderous, he's full of destruction. You say, boy, who's he describing? I don't know anybody like that. That's because we're all on our best behavior in public. Aren't we? But what would it be like if my wife could take the knowledge of my behavior and put it up on the big screen for everybody to see? I would be embarrassed. I would learn to blush really fast. Wouldn't you? Those moments of privacy where nobody else knows and you let the true self come out. Even believers let stuff come out of their life and their mouth that they ought to be ashamed of. What about unbelievers? Say they're deceitful. Everybody I know is pretty truthful. You know that 95% of the time when you tell the truth, it doesn't matter? Doesn't count, doesn't cost you anything. The question is not how often do you tell the truth, because most of the time you tell the truth, it doesn't cost you anything. 95% of the time when you tell the truth, it doesn't cost you a dime. The question is not how often do you tell the truth. The question is how often do you tell the truth and the 5% of the time it will cost you. That's the measurement of truthfulness. Like the Pharisees who said, I've never committed adultery. How about what's going on in your heart? Oh, let's put that on the big screen. Empty the place. And that's just believers, friends. I'm trusting that all of you within the sound of my voice are believers washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet, even in that condition, some vile stuff can come out of our mind and our hearts and our mouth. What then of the unbeliever who's never been washed? One of my favorite scenes in Lord of the Rings is when Frodo has the ring that everybody wants, the ring of power. And he brings it to his uncle Bilbo to show him the ring. And Bilbo wants this ring because it represents power and influence and authority. Everybody wants that. And Frodo says, you can't have it. And Bilbo, you see that? Anybody see that in a movie? His eyes just pop out of his skull. He grows fangs and claws. Now, you know what? That guy lives in me. You ever met him? You ever met him? Yeah, when you look in the mirror in the morning. That person lives in each of us. And we've been redeemed. What about the person who's unredeemed? Who has no Spirit of God indwelling him? Who has no Word of God to guide him? Who has no blood of Christ to cleanse him? What about that person? So it's a dark picture. In verse 18, he concludes by saying, well, he's not finished, but he's finished with the list. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God, verse 18. There's two kinds of fear that the Bible speaks of. There's the fear of sheer terror, which Isaiah felt in Isaiah 6:1 when he said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the whole temple. And I said, woe is me, for I am undone. You know what Isaiah was saying? I'm a dead man. Because he saw the holiness of God, and in light of what he saw in the holiness of God, he was forced to say, I am a reprobate sinner. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He recognized how bad he was. When? When he saw the perfect holiness of God. Job, who the Bible says was a blameless man, upstanding, lived in a proper relationship with God. So he doesn't get these tragedies thrust upon him because of his sin. He gets these tragedies thrust upon him because of a deal that went off between God and Satan. He's a righteous, blameless man. As men measure blamelessness. And he gets three counselors who tell him the same tripe all day long. It's your sin. It's your sin. It's your sin. It is not his sin. So he has to go through the misery not only of losing his family and his health and his possession and his livestock and his friends. He has to go through 9 sermons that are theologically incorrect. You just have to go to one right now. And I hope I'm not theologically incorrect. 9 unbiblical sermons. It's just your sin, Job. It's just your sin. And Job finally has enough of it. And he says, I don't want to hear from you. I want to hear from God. I want to know why this is happening. And I want my day in court with God. Now, Job's on the verge of sinning with this attitude. But God knows when we need to have a talk with him. He understands those things. So God is gracious and gentle with Job. He could have just squashed him with that little bit of attitude that he displayed in that little tantrum he threw. But he didn't. He was long-suffering, and he gave Job his day in court. And just about the time Job's ready to ask God, what's the big deal with all this? God asked Job a question. Where were you when I set the stars in their expanse? Where were you when I set the boundaries of the ocean? Where were you, Job? In other words, what God was saying to Job is this. I was in control before you were born. Things were running fine just before you were born. And they'll run fine after you're gone. Where were you, Job, when I created the universe? Are you qualified to ask me these questions you want to ask me? You know what Job's response was when he finally got to see God? The Bible says he put his hand over his mouth and he said, I've spoken too soon. For my eyes have beheld the glory and the righteousness of God. You know what he was saying? I don't care how good I am. I don't care how righteous people claim that I am. When I see him, I recognize how vile I am. That's why Peter, when he was mending his nets and Jesus came to him on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, when he detected who Jesus really was, he said, depart from me, I'm a sinner. There's the fear of God that is sheer terror at the prospect of Him squashing you like a bug because that's what you deserve. That's what the Bible says. And we need more of that sheer terror of God. Now, I know there's a second kind of terror, or fear, I should say, and that's reverential fear that we give to people of dignity and honor and place and prestige, just sort of an honorable genuflect or curtsy. And that's the fear that most Christians live with, or should. Reverence, holy reverence for a holy God. But you know what? There is a place, even in the Christian life, for sheer terror. For God is a consuming fire. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have died, Paul says. For what reason? For playing loose and fast with the holy God. You say, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm not talking about condemnation. We escape the wrath of God. We escape the condemnation of God through Christ. But we don't escape the discipline of God. That all by itself, just the disciplinary hand of God, ought to be enough to scare us to death. So, but God's not like that. Well, then you haven't read the whole Bible. Hebrews 12 says, God disciplines us even as every father disciplines a son in whom he loves. And if you are not disciplined, you are illegitimate children. You don't belong to him. And all discipline for the moment seems sorrowful. But to him who's been trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So the good news is, I don't have to be terrified that God will discipline me in such a way that it won't turn out for my good. But I need to be terrified in such a way that God will discipline me in such a way that it'll hurt. It'll hurt. The world has neither fear for God, neither a holy terror or a reverential awe. And this is why the picture is darker and darker. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And if you don't believe that, just look around the world at the cavalier, casual attitude people take when it comes to the subject of God. Oh, God, yeah, God this, God that, and using His name in vain, using Jesus Christ as a swear word. I want to duck and run for cover when I just almost say something I shouldn't. How about you? I remember when I was in seminary in Fort Worth, I read this Fort Worth Star-Telegram. There was an article in one of the editions of the Fort Worth Star-Telegram that said something about a man who was standing out on a dock just before lightning struck him, saying to the top of his voice, "If you're God, if there's a God up there, strike me dead." Now, you might say that was a coincidence. I would have been within a mile of that guy if I could have helped it. So Paul paints this dark, dark picture. And then in verse 19, he says this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed. Just like Job, as righteous and as blameless as he was, when he had his day in court with God and God asked him a question, Job had to put his hand over his mouth and shut his mouth. You know what Job was essentially saying? I have nothing to bring that could be as an indictment against you. In fact, now that I've had my day with you, you are right and just. In other words, what Job was saying is he got a glimpse of this. What did Job really deserve? What do we all deserve? Hell. What do we all deserve? Hell. What do we get? Jesus dying on a cross. Does that sound like a fair exchange? Who is getting the better end of the bargain? When we all deserve hell, the Bible says so, and we get Jesus. How then could we ever stand in front of God and say, I'm pretty good. You're the one with the problem. You say, well, nobody would, in their right mind, would say that. That's exactly what Paul just made up throughout the preceding list that I just gave you. These people are spiritually ignorant. They're in spiritual darkness. They have no spiritual knowledge that counts. You say, Pastor, what should we do about people like that? Tell them about Jesus. But remember, your work is cut out for you because you've got to convince them that they're lost before they'll ever be interested in a Savior. And the problem today, as in every generation, men and women think that they're okay. And you know what's the scariest part of this? Since this kind of self-deception is possible, to think you're okay when you're not. The Jews thought they were okay when they weren't, right? What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? The prostitutes and the tax collectors will get into heaven before you. Wow. You want to offend a religious person? Why would they get in first? Because they're so acutely aware of their sin. Every day society says, unclean, prostitute, woman of ill repute, blah, blah. You know, they're constantly being designated as sinner, so they can't escape it. But religious people, oh, they're religious, they're moral, they're upright, they're upstanding, and we can eventually lapse into a self-deception. And be inoculated against the gospel because we think we don't need it. What was my message to you as a Christian today? Do you have Jesus? If you really have Jesus, you're okay. But if you just are religious and you come to Christian assemblies and you fellowship with other people who claim the name of Christ and you think thereby somehow you're going to skate in, it's a one-on-one. You've got to give your heart and life to Jesus by faith or you will perish. He says that these are things that are under the law, verse 19, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Everybody in the world would say, okay, how do I get right with you, God? You've convinced me that I need you. Now what do I do? That's what he means by being accountable to God. Verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by works of the law, you say, I'm just going to try to obey the commandments. You can't do it. Because in order to be justified, you not only have to do all the works of the law perfectly, in thought and in deed, you have to get rid of all the sin you've committed up to that point. See how bad the situation is? You say, what sin? The Bible defines sin as this. Any transgression of the law of God in thought or deed. And any lack of conformity to the law of God. So if you commit any transgression in your mind or deed, you're guilty of sin. And if you don't live out the positive commands of the law to the degree that God requires, which is perfectly, you're guilty there too. The Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. How many of you have done that for 5 minutes, let alone your entire life? Then you're guilty of sin by not conforming to the positive commands of the law. It's called sins of omission. How many of you have loved your neighbor as yourself your entire life completely? You see, we can't escape. We run for this exit and we're blocked off. We run for that exit and we're blocked off. Why? because God sets the law up over there, and He sets it up back there, and He sets it up over there, and He sets it up on purpose so that we have no escape. Why? Because He wants us to cry out for help. You ever been assigned a job you couldn't perform? Didn't it exasperate and frustrate you? But in your pride, you just kept going, oh, I'll figure it out, I'll figure it out, I'll figure it out. And one just at the right time, you crack and say, help, help. That's what God does with the law. God gives us the law so that it might accentuate and highlight our sin, so that we would become more and more aware of our inability, so that we would cry out for mercy and grace. That's why it says, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin, not the cure of sin. The law is like a mirror. It tells you what's wrong with you, but it has no power to correct what's wrong with you. It's like having your hair disheveled. I don't have that anymore, that problem. And carrying a mirror around all day and looking in the mirror saying, one day I'll have my hair made up. One day I'll have my hair made up. I'm waiting for the mirror to do it. The mirror just keeps saying, your hair's messed up. That's the law. The law can't save you because it's not designed to save you. The law, Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, is our tutor. Galatians 3 is our tutor to lead us to Christ. The law frustrates you so that you come to the realization that you can't save yourself. When the law functions that way, it's functioning just exactly the way God designed it to function. So you say, what do I do then? Cry out for mercy. Say, how do I do that? It's not a how, it's just do it. You know how to do that. If you were drowning, wouldn't you say, help? If the house is on fire, what would you do? Help! You don't dial 9. What do you do in this case in spiritual death and spiritual darkness? You cry out for help. He hears you. He knows your heart. You say, but what if I don't use the right words? He's not going to ding you on the wrong words. He's looking for what's in your heart. But what if I don't get the prayer just right? Listen, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it doesn't say, and this is how you call upon Him. Just call upon Him. Say, Lord, I'm a sinner and I've just realized that I'm doomed apart from Your grace and mercy. Save me. And He will save you. The Bible says He will. And that's all it takes, is to just place your entire trust in Him. You're saved by His works because you don't have the ability to do the works to save yourself. And tell somebody else. Tell your friends, tell your family, tell your neighbors before it's too late. And it will be too late one day. Let's pray. Lord, of all people, we pray that we are not among those who are deceived. Not because we teach the true gospel, but because we might not even be embracing it ourselves. Don't let us be lulled to sleep by our religiosity, by our moral standards. May Your Spirit bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God or not. If we need to be shaken to the place where we realize that we've been playing a religious game and we really don't know Jesus at all, please do that for us, Lord. Please do that for me. And for those who are unbelievers, Lord, I pray Your Holy Spirit will bring them to a place of conviction and shame and guilt. And then bring them to a place where they can know Jesus. Lord, rescue us, we pray. We are desperate for You. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.